Good evening, everybody. Let's take a moment of silent prayer now. This will give us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. That's the procedure in the Word of God, 1 John 1:9, so that we're in fellowship when we're studying God's Word. Also, if there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to keep those burdens in your soul. Now's the time to hand those over to the Lord Jesus Christ as our High Priest and be freed up to be relaxed and to be able to concentrate on the teaching of God's Word. So let's take a moment to prepare. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for who you are. We thank you so much that you have given us the most fantastic, precious person in the universe, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you allowed him to go to the cross and suffer beyond our comprehension in order that we might have the opportunity to believe in him and live for all of eternity with you in a perfect place called the heavenly Jerusalem in heaven. We thank you also, Father, that you've given us God the Holy Spirit. He indwells each and every believer. We thank you that he's our helper in residence and enables us to understand the most fantastic things that you've ever revealed to human beings or to angels, for that matter, in the Word of God in the New Testament. And we thank you, Father, for the way you've designed this church age and the church and the spiritual gifts so that we can gather together and build up one another through the ministries that you've been given to each one of us in different forms, whether it be teaching or giving or encouragement or administration. We just thank you so much for all those things. Father, tonight we ask for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit on all that will be going on tonight. We ask this in Christ's name, and we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, if you would now please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 15, verse 2. John chapter 15, verse 2. Actually, verse 1. They're really close to each other. A couple of announcements. Our holiday schedule. Thanksgiving, we're going to have service Wednesday, the night before Thanksgiving at 7 o'clock. We're going to have Christmas Eve service Saturday, December 24th at 7 p.m. We will not have service on Christmas Day, nor will we have service on January 1st, which is also a Sunday this year. We're going to have our next youth group meeting next Monday, November 14th. It's going to be at the Pomeroy home. And we're going to have our next basics class on, not next week, but the week after, on Tuesday, November, I'm doing my math in my head, 22nd. Also, we had a fantastic basics class last night. If you weren't here, I encourage you to see it online if you can, or get a CD of it. We had Steve Cantrell, who has the communication gift of evangelism here, speaking for the first time with our congregation, and it was a great, great night. And he said some heartfelt things to you as well as taught, and it was really a great event for us, you know, as a body to see the spiritual gift of evangelism coming on here and also to have the opportunity to support somebody as they develop their communication gift. And I don't think it's going to be the last one either. So I'm looking forward to seeing more of that in terms of the spiritual gifts that are here, and in particular where they might fit into different ministries that are developing here at Lighthouse Bible Church. All right, if you haven't already, again, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 1. Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 1. We're continuing to look at the subject of discernment. Tonight, we're going to look at the fact that believers in Christ have the ultimate answer for human existence. We have the ultimate explanation for why we're here. We have the ultimate meaning of what it means to be a human being. It's right at our fingertips. It's been given to us. We've been given a destiny. And we've also been given God's Word to explain it all to us. Now, we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, and we're looking at the fact that Jesus Christ calls himself the vine, the true vine, and we're the branches. And that means that the branches are to produce fruit. And we're going to see more about what that fruit has to do with our lives and what it is. But also, we've been noting in this same section of the Bible, John, chapter 15, how it is that our Heavenly Father produces fruit on the branches. And it's got us into the subject of suffering. And that's what gets us into the whole question of human existence and why it is that we suffer. And then ultimately, even though human beings suffer, what is the meaning that we have? Why are we here? Why do human beings go through what we do? What's the purpose? Why has God established what he has in the human race? Those are big, heavy questions. And those are questions that, if people are honest, everybody wonders about from time to time. They may have different answers. Some people, you know, when they look at the question and they can't answer it, they run away from it. And that explains lives and behaviors in lives where people just seem to be drifting or seem to be using a crutch of some kind. It's because many times they don't have the answer to that. They don't understand why they're here. They don't understand the meaning of their life, the purpose of their life. And very often when people go through suffering, it can be the most difficult time of all. The questions get harder and the pressure gets more and more heavy on people to try to wrestle with that. So we're going to see something about that tonight. We're going to do it actually through a particular man who lived, I believe he's passed on now, but he lived in the middle of the 20th century. He lived at the time of World War II. He actually was in a concentration camp, more than one actually. And he got out of it. He was rescued by American soldiers. And from that experience, he learned some amazing things about the human condition. I'm not even sure if this man ever became a believer in Christ. I think he did. But I don't even know that for a fact. But I do know this much, that he studied what it meant to be human under the most difficult, excruciating circumstances you can imagine. And what he pointed to as a question, as the most important thing that human beings have to wrestle with, it turns out that we have the answer to in the Word of God. And you know, you can do that with the human realm, but particularly great scientists, great psychologists, great philosophers. They are really, some of them are really good at diagnosing the problem of human existence. I mean, after all it takes is to be observant and sensitive and intelligent, and you can start to realize some of the major problems that we face as human beings. Now, we call that sometimes being born sinners. But another problem of human existence is suffering, and nobody escapes without it. And yet, that's exactly what we've been looking at in God's Word, to find out God's answer to human suffering, particularly in the life of a believer. And so we're going to continue looking at that tonight, and we're going to see what it means to say that believers in Christ have the ultimate why, the answer for human existence. Why are we here? Now, we've been looking at the question of discernment in the spiritual life, trying to understand what is from God and what isn't. We've taken to heart what our Lord and Savior said in Matthew 7:16, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they?" And that's what's brought us to where we are and where we've been, John chapter 15, because in John 15, the writer, the Apostle John, just has the Lord's words before he went to the cross, identifying himself as the true vine. And that's a fantastic thing. We realize that, you know what, even though in Matthew 7:16, our Lord was talking about false teachers and bad fruit, there's another kind of fruit. There's a fantastic fruit. And in fact, our whole reason for being here on planet Earth after we believe in Christ is to produce that fruit, because we're the branches. He's the vine. And so it's really, really important for us to ultimately understand what that fruit is. But along the way, we're seeing not only what it is, but how our Heavenly Father brings it about in our lives. So not only do we understand the ultimate meaning and purpose, but we also get to understand the means that he uses and explain things in our lives that are sometimes otherwise really hard to explain. John 15:1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit." Now, we've seen this, but just to get oriented again tonight, every branch means everybody who's believed in Jesus Christ, every member of the church, every member of the body of Christ. Every branch in me, in Christ, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And we've seen that that means divine discipline, that the Father will come into our lives, and he will force us to take away the manner of living that we've been going under in order to wake us up to realize that we need to do a 180-degree turn and get back in the plan of God for our life. That's what discipline is for. On the other hand, every branch that is bearing fruit, that's a believer that is growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's a believer who is going forward in the plan of God for his or her life. What happens to that believer? God the Father prunes that branch, and that's another form of suffering. Only we call it suffering for blessing, because it's somebody who's growing, and the purpose of it is to be more fruitful so that it may bear more fruit. So either way, no matter what kind of branch you are, and by the way, unbelievers also suffer. I've said this before and I'll keep saying it. You know, you don't become a Christian. It doesn't mean that Christians are the only ones who suffer. Some people think that we're the only ones who suffer. That's insane. I mean, everybody, there's suffering all around us. The difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian is that we have it explained to us. We have a meaning and a purpose behind the suffering that we go through. That's the only difference. Unbelievers suffer, believers suffer. Once you're a believer, if you're a branch that's not bearing fruit, you suffer, sometimes under the form of divine discipline. If you're a branch that is bearing fruit, you suffer under the form of suffering for blessing. So you can't escape suffering. So you have to step back and say, I mean, if you can't escape suffering, some people will say, well, what's the point? But that's the whole question. What is the point? You see, ultimately, if we're human beings and we all suffer, we get to come on down on this one way or the other. Either human being human has a meaning or it doesn't. It's that simple. Either there's some reason, some meaning, some purpose to being human, or there isn't. Now, if there isn't any meaning, that's one thing. But if there is, and every human being suffers, that means that one of the keys to understanding the meaning of being human is to understand the meaning and purpose of suffering. It's that simple. Because everybody does. And by the way, what I just described to you is, whether people realize it or not, probably the most fundamental battle that everybody has in their soul. Is there purpose or not to being a human being? And then if there is, then that means that since we suffer, there's a purpose and a meaning to that. And that's exactly what we're going to see the Bible has to say. We see it here in terms of believers in Christ. Sometimes we go through suffering for discipline purposes to wake us up. But other times it's for our blessing so that we can be more productive in the Christian way of life. So bottom line, though, no matter who you are, suffering is part of the plan of God for our life. You cannot escape this point. Suffering is part of the plan of God for our life. We might as well face it right up. You know, I think sometimes as Christians, we try to evade this point. We try to rationalize what's going on. We try to tell people that, oh, don't worry, everything's going to be fine, or I'll pray for you. And I think we try to sometimes escape the implications of this point, that suffering is part of the plan of God for our life, that God knew about it, and in fact designed our lives around these events of suffering, that he knew in eternity past the things that we would go through, and he allowed them. When he put together his big, what we call the divine decree, when he made decisions about everything that he would allow and ordain to happen and not happen, he did that all in eternity past. When he did that, he looked at your life and my life, and he saw how certain events would come together. And he'd say, you know what, if this event and this event comes together, what's going to happen in my future child's life is they're going to go through tremendous suffering at that point. And he looked at that and he said, I can either allow that or not. Let me tell you, many times he said, I won't. There's a lot of times when the will of God intervenes in your life through circumstances, through other people that are believers, through your guardian angel and so forth, to prevent you from suffering. But sometimes he takes a look at that picture and he says, this I will allow, like he did in the life of Job, when he said one day when Satan came to him and said, Job is only worshiping you, God, because you take care of him. If you don't take care of him fantastically anymore, he's going to curse you to your face. And at that point, God took a look at the life of Job and realized something amazing, which was that if he allows this, if God says to Satan, go ahead, do what you want with that man, except don't kill him, which is what he ultimately said. You see, God knew that once that got rolling, there would be this amazing event in the life of Job, that it would trigger some things, and they would be painful things. The direct suffering that he went through, losing his family, losing his health, losing his wealth, that was tremendously painful. But then after that, let me tell you something. I've said this before, but if you look at the book of Job, all right, all the direct suffering that we relate to, that we think of as suffering, the external things, you know, losing your health, losing children, losing your wealth, we relate to that as suffering. We see that as suffering. That's all done in chapter 2 of the book of Job. Done. Over. You know how many chapters are in the book of Job? Not 2, not 12, not 22, not 32. 42 chapters in the book of Job. That ought to tell you something. You see, very often the issues, the big issues, are not so much the suffering itself, but what comes after it. And if you study the book of Job, what comes after that is the most amazing mental, spiritual set of wrestling matches you could believe. Between Job and his friends primarily, but ultimately between Job and God. And God looked at that man's life and said, I'm going to allow this terrible suffering. Things that I could not even think about happening in my life. Like losing children. Like getting all kinds of health problems all at once and so forth. God allowed that clearly. He allowed it because he knew what was going to happen next. He knew that that would be the catalyst, the trigger, the start of this amazing period of spiritual growth in the life of Job. And not only that, I'll tell you what, opportunities for spiritual growth in every person who ever reads that book. He knew all of that would come out of allowing that event of suffering in the life of Job. He didn't flinch from it. Our Lord and Savior didn't flinch either. When God rolled out the plan of salvation and the Lord Jesus Christ took a look at it and realized that day would come, that event would come on the cross with all this suffering that it involved. And not only that, but he looked at his whole life. And Terrence and I were talking about this on Sunday. If you look at the life of Christ, the suffering and the persecution before the cross kept ratcheting up in his life. If you want to get a sense of that, invest some time and read the Gospel of John from start to finish, and you'll see it clearly. That as time goes on, the persecution, the resistance, the hatred grows and grows and grows in this man's life. I know he's God, but he's also human, Jesus Christ. At the same time, of course, if you also read that same Gospel of John, you'll also see that the tremendous growth that's going on in terms of his ministry, in terms of people that were very positive to what he was going on. And you have this simultaneous growth both in the resistance and the hatred and in the fruit of his ministry at the same time. And what a picture that is. But Jesus Christ, because he's God in eternity past, had an opportunity to look at that whole program and say yes to it. You know, intentionally understanding that there were these periods of suffering in his life. And in fact, you know, if you look at Jesus Christ and how it was that he redeemed us, it was through tremendous suffering. That God planned. God planned it. There wasn't an accident. He didn't like look down and from heaven on the days leading up to Calvary and say, oh man, I can't believe it. Those Romans are more hostile than I thought to my son. Or the Jewish high priests, man, they're crazy. I didn't know that. You know? He knew about it in eternity past. He designed it that way. And so what's true for Job and what's true for the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? It's true for you. We're told in the book of Hebrews that these things, especially in the Old Testament, like Job, have been written as an example. And not only that, but you know what? Let's go there. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. So you can see this for yourself. So you can understand that being a believer in the church age, you have the opportunity to step out and exhibit to this world, this dark world, the ultimate meaning of being a human being. And I want you to see exactly how fantastic and dramatic that is by what is said in the book of Hebrews. I want you to go to chapter 11, the very end of it. Chapter 11 is a very... picturesque chapter. Let me put it that way. There's a lot of illustrations in chapter 11. We sometimes call it the Hall of Fame chapter. It's the chapter in the book of in the New Testament that identifies so many heroes from the Old Testament. And we call it the Hall of Fame for that reason, about the Old Testament. Talking about people like Abel and Abraham and Moses and David and so forth. And at the very end of that chapter, we read something very interesting. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39. Describing, by the way, a lot of suffering that these people went through. The mockings and the chains and the imprisonments and so forth. People put to death, wandering in deserts and caves and holes all their lives. Old Testament heroes. Look at verse 39, though. And all of these, all the Old Testament saints, the heroes of the Old Testament, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Why not? Why was it that they went through everything they went through, but there was this great promise given to believers, and the Old Testament saints didn't receive it? Look at verse 40. Because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they, the Old Testament saints, would not be made perfect. Do you understand that? I'm not sure I understand that. Only to say this, though. It tells you the tremendous privilege that we have as church-age believers. It's saying that in God's whole plan for the human race, he had the Old Testament. He had the nation of Israel. He was illustrating great principles there. But every one of those believers in the Old Testament were looking forward to the great event that God would have on the scene. And of course, it would be the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then after that, there is this period of time where God is really gracing out believers, where he's really giving them information that the Old Testament saints never had, giving them blessings and privileges, putting the capstone on what it means to be a believer by actually putting us in union with the person of Jesus Christ. And so all that the Old Testament saints went through in trying to understand their meaning, their purpose, the promises that were made through them, so many of which, of course, had to do with Jesus Christ. They were looking forward to his coming, his death and his resurrection. They knew that they had meaning and purpose through him. But what they didn't really get a picture of was that on the other side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would be a people, there would be a body of believers who would be expressing the fullness of what happened at the cross in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that them being believing human beings would get their fulfillment in understanding who they were by what would happen with these people called church age believers. And so since they were willing to go through the most tremendous forms of suffering, and they didn't get to see and know what we get to see and know, it ought to give us so much more motivation to be able to look past whatever we're going through and understand the meaning behind it, the purpose behind it, the tremendous things that are available for us to learn about that in God's Word. And so that's really what we've been looking at in terms of the pruning process that our Father does. You see, suffering, whether it's for believer or unbeliever, positive believer or negative believer, it's part of the plan of God for our life. We can't escape it. Whether we go against his ways or we're going in his ways and growing, we're still going to have situations of suffering. He prunes us. Now, we know that suffering for blessing is a different kind of suffering. It gets our attention. It tempers us. We know that we're growing and that our Father wants us to grow more. He wants us to be more fruitful, so he prunes us. So I want you to go back to John chapter 15, verse 2. When you're going in the right direction in God's plan, he's not satisfied with that. Now, I don't want you to get insecure, but the idea is that he always wants you to go faster. He always wants to add momentum to your spiritual life. That's what he's about. He's about making you that branch, the most productive, fantastic branch that you can possibly be. Now, you shouldn't get insecure about that. You shouldn't feel like you're not measuring up or anything like that, but realize that about our Father. You know, he's a great coach. He's going to push you. Okay? And one of the ways he does it is by this pruning process, where sometimes he takes things away from our life so that we can concentrate more fully on what's really important. We're growing. If we are, he wants you to grow more. He wants you to be more fruitful. And sometimes that means having things removed. So he introduces suffering in our lives, in the plan. It's for blessing. He's pruning us. He's changing us. Look at John 15:2 again. Every branch, believer, in me, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. God the Father does, so that it may bear more fruit. So there's a fantastic purpose to suffering in our lives, particularly when we're going forward in God's plan. Now, there's a picture of the individual that I mentioned at the beginning of class tonight. He doesn't look, that's a picture of the 1940s. In fact, you can see the barbed wire that was there at the concentration camp. So it was when he went back soon after he was liberated from one of those horrible places. His name is Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl. He was an Austrian Jewish psychiatrist. He survived more than one Nazi concentration camp. While he was there, he actually tried really hard to help as many of the fellow inmates as he could with some of the psychological and emotional trauma of what they were going through. He was freed by American soldiers in April of 1945. And about a year later, he published his chronicle, his diary, his reflections on his experiences of being in that concentration camp. More than one, actually. The book was titled Man's Search for Meaning. Man's Search for Meaning. It's not a long book. You can read it. In fact, I brought my copy of it with me tonight. I think I did anyway. I may have left it in my briefcase. And it's something that I've read many, many times. Because again, it's, you know, Look, a human being that's alive after World War II, after the concentration camps, we've got to come to terms with trying to understand what happened there. If we're aware, alive human beings, understanding that horrible things happened there, that people had to go through tremendous experiences of evil and pain there, we've got to come to terms with it. We've got to try to understand what that was all about. And his book was an attempt to do that in his own life. And he witnessed, of course, the whole realm of human experience there. On the one hand, of course, there was the cruelty, the pure evil of some of the things that the Nazis were doing in those concentration camps, and the horrible way in which they treated people. They dehumanized people in little ways as well as big ways. On the other hand, though, he also had face-to-face contact with the inmates that were there, with the prisoners there, the fellow people that were being incarcerated and brutalized there. And what he got to see was that under these worst circumstances that you can imagine for a human being to have to go through, there was still freedom. There was still a choice. People could make choices about what they were going to do about it. They could make choices about how they were going to respond to it, how they were going to treat fellow prisoners that were in that camp. And he saw a wide variety in how people responded to being in that situation. And of course, being a psychiatrist, he was obviously curious about trying to understand human behavior and human thinking under those kind of circumstances. And that's what he wrote about. One of the things he tried to do was help people in the camps who were talking about committing suicide. And there were quite a number of them that were. You can imagine that for yourself, that if you were in those circumstances, if you thought that it was only going to get worse, the mistreatment, the fact that you probably were going to die, the fact that you may not see so many of your family members ever again, you can imagine that unless you had firm roots in some kind of meaning and purpose that went beyond the conventional life that most people live and think about, having those things taken away and having that level of suffering in your life could make a lot of people think about committing suicide. And a lot of people did. And there was a strict rule in the camp that you could not try to save a man who was in the process of committing suicide. So in other words, if someone was hanging themselves, you could not try to cut them down. You had to let them die. This is what I mean by some of the brutalized ways in which they tried to dehumanize people. So given that, it was very important to prevent the attempt from even occurring. And so if they heard about somebody talking about doing it, somebody like Viktor Frankl, who had a training in psychiatry, would try to do everything he could to talk them out of it, And he did that. It was very important to try to attempt to prevent the attempts from occurring. And in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, Viktor wrote about two men that he worked with in particular. Both of them had talked about committing suicide. In both cases, their argument was pretty much the same, that they had nothing more to live for, nothing more to expect out of life. Everything they could have thought of that they could expect out of life that had any meaning for them, they didn't think there was anything left. And what Viktor Frankl's work involved was getting them to understand that maybe they had nothing more to expect from life, but life was still expecting something from them. For the first man, it was a child that he adored who was waiting for him in another country. He knew that there was this child that was still alive that was waiting for him. And as he thought about that, this man, that gave him a purpose to go on. He realized that if he were to commit suicide, his child would never have a father. And that motivated him to keep going on and not killing himself under those horrible circumstances. The other man was a scientist. And that scientist had books that he was in the process of writing when he was incarcerated, when he was put into the concentration camp. And he realized that no one else could finish those books for him. No other person could do it, just like no other person could replace that father in the affections of that child. And so he too realized that since his desire in life was to see those books published, that would never happen if he killed himself. And so he didn't. And so from that, Viktor Frankl realized that once somebody realizes that his life has a meaning, a purpose, he almost never throws it away. He almost never does. He wrote this: he knows the why for his existence, and he will be able to bear up under almost any how. He knows the why. I know why I'm still going on. I may wake up tomorrow. It may be 20 degrees. because they left the door open last night. There may not be any food around. There may be people today going to their death. I may have to deal with people who are hallucinating. But you know what? I know why I'm going through this. And therefore, since I know why I'm going through it, I can bear the difficulty and the how. That is the conclusion that Frankl came to. By the way, he was paraphrasing a 19th century philosopher by the name of Nietzsche when he wrote that. I say that, first of all, that's what he says, but it's very, very ironic because Nietzsche was a philosopher that inspired the Nazis. And so when you think about that, that the same guy who inspired the Nazis also inspired somebody in a concentration camp to understand what's going on with human beings when they're suffering in that way, that to me is an astounding thing to think about. And it's true. But the bottom line is that I like how Viktor Frankl put it. He knows the why for his existence, and he'll be able to bear almost any how. And you see, we as believers in Jesus Christ, there are some difficult hows in our lives. There are some problems that we face. There are some questions we don't know the answers to. There are some challenges. Things can get very despairing at times. But if we can search the Word of God and understand what our Heavenly Father has to tell us about the why for why we're here, it'll have the same effect on us as that person in that concentration camp thinking about one child hundreds of miles away that he wanted to live for, that he wanted to get out of there and be a father to that child, or a man who was a scientist who kept just thinking about those books he was going to write, and that was what allowed him to keep on going. And you know, the bottom line is that as wonderful as those things were, those things were temporary and could have been taken away. I mean, imagine if you were that man and you found out that that child had died. Now where would you go? What would you replace that motivation with? You might think that that why had been taken right out of your life. Or if you were that scientist, what if you found out that your theories were wrong? Or what if you found out that if you were to complete that book, someone would take that and use those scientific advances for evil rather than good? Now all of a sudden, your why has been taken right out from under you like the rug. And my point is that ultimately, while there may be things along the way in this life of ours that can serve for a while to motivate us to go forward, anything short of the creator of this universe assigning to us meaning ultimately can fall short. Ultimately it can, no matter what you want to talk about. I gave you two. I mean, when you think about those men, and this really motivated them to keep going through those horrible circumstances. It did. It worked. But those things are fragile things. Having a relationship with a family member, even. Believers in Christ have the ultimate why. The ultimate explanation for human existence. The ultimate motivation to go forward no matter what. Being there for a child is a wonderful thing. It can make a big difference in a person's life for a while. But someday, you know what? No matter how wonderful you are as a parent, you're going to die. And then that child will be without you. Or maybe the child dies and you're without the child. And not only that, but you don't really know what's going to happen in the life of that child. Anyway, go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 18. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 18. As believers in Christ, we have the ultimate why. And we talked about it on Sunday. And I'm just going to give it to you now. 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We talked about this on Sunday a little bit, how really one of the things that happens when we're pruned in our lives is that it simplifies our life and we start to be able to see things more clearly and be able to get rid of a lot of things that were noise in our life, to be able to concentrate on what's really important. And when we boil it all down, the Word of God tells us this is really important, that you have the opportunity to grow in grace. Grace meaning that God freely gives, that he sees the needs of every person and freely provides the solution, the answers, what the person needs. That's what grace is, without any earning or deserving involved. Because the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that who he is, he's our Lord and Savior, he's the King of Kings, that he is the God-man, and what that means, that he is the perfect high priest. There's so much to learn and to know about him. And the amazing thing is that as we do that, we have more and more meaning to our life because, you know, that's what everybody needs. Everybody needs, ultimately, to understand that, you know, mankind is fallen. We're hurting. We have suffering. We're going to die someday. But God looked at that and he did something about it. He brought on the scene the answer to the problem of humanity. He gave us the perfect human being. He said, this is my answer. He looked at Satan in the kingdom of darkness and said, you can't touch him. He is going to live a life where he never sins. He's going to go to the cross and he's going to defeat the powers of hell and Satan at that cross. He's going to defeat death at that cross. And you can look to him as the answer to the human problem, the answer to the human condition, the answer to death, the answer to all our failures, and the answer to all our suffering. And that's what I want you to understand about that, that as we understand who he is, and indeed the suffering that he went through, as we've been looking at, and why, we start to understand the real meaning and purpose of being a human being. And we can answer even the concentration camps in World War II. And say that, as horrible as that is, as low as the human race sunk at that moment, when we look at Jesus Christ, we understand redemption. We understand that God has bought us out of all of that. And he's given us a person, Jesus Christ, that as low as the human race went, look how high he is. Look how fantastic he really is. And anything else falls short. And sooner or later, we're going to have to realize that as people. Anything else falls short. Like I said, you know, thinking about being there, motivating, living for a child is a wonderful thing. But even that can fall apart. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 18. Solomon found this out in his own life. He said this, I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I labored under the sun. He worked hard. He made a lot of money. He got somewhere in life. Why? For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. This is his son. This is very funny, actually. I have to leave it to him. He's been sitting around, good for nothing, partying with his friends. Didn't buckle up, you know, didn't study, didn't work hard, didn't learn any of the lessons that I had to learn. And when I die, he gets everything. And I think there was a real fear in the heart of Solomon that he might just blow the whole thing. He might be a blot on the name for the next generation. I have no idea what to expect from this kid. I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. In other words, Solomon is looking at that whole question of, you know, is it enough ultimately to live for your children? Yes, it was fantastic that that man had that as his motivation to live another month or 2 months and get out of that horrible, wretched situation. I'm glad that that happened. But ultimately, if we're taking a look at the big picture, is that enough to live for your children? And Solomon says no. He says definitively no. Now, one thing I will say is that you need to understand something really important that comes up in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's that phrase, under the sun. That's the whole key to understanding, actually, the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Because notice he says it twice here. He says, I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. Okay, what does that mean? That which is done under the sun, in the book of Ecclesiastes in particular, refers to life lived as if there was nothing over the sun, nothing beyond the sun. That's why it's called under the sun. Well, what's beyond the sun? Well, one of the things that's beyond the sun is what we call the third heaven. You see, when you live under the sun, you don't think there's the heaven, the third heaven, where God lives. Therefore, you don't think there's a God. So anytime you see that phrase, under the sun, in the book of Ecclesiastes, it means life lived as if there were no God. As if you had no consideration for God or God's plan. That's really important. So the human condition without God, a man works his whole life and he realizes it, that he has to leave everything, his fortune, his legacy, to his son. And he may be a wise kid or he may be a fool. And he says then, he doesn't know. Solomon doesn't know. You see, one of the things about living life under the sun is you don't get any of the benefit of any of the counsel of the Word of God to try to give you consolation in any area of life. You know as well as I do how often, particularly an area like this with children, how there's consolation in God's word, promises in God's word that you can rest on concerning these kind of things. But if you don't have that, you're just looking basically at the situation as your eyes can tell you and as your ears can tell you. And you say, I don't know about this kid. He might be wise or he might be a fool. And I have no rest because I don't know the answer. I'm going to go to my grave not really knowing if what I labored for all these years ultimately made any difference at all. That's what he's talking about. And then he goes on in verse 20. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor, which I labored, notice that phrase again, under the sun, living as if there was no God. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom and knowledge and skill, and he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with him, this too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all of his labor and all of his striving with which he labors under the sun, with no consideration for God or God's plan? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. He's saying, you know, trying to live for your family and trying to live for your children, it's vanity without consideration of God's plan for your life. What about the other man, though? What about the man who said, you know, I'm living for the fact that I've got a talent in the area of science, and I've got books that I'm writing, and I haven't finished writing them yet? Well, again, what if the science book gets written, and maybe it helps people, and maybe it doesn't? Maybe it hurts people. Maybe the theories were wrong. Maybe somebody takes that scientific discovery and uses it for wicked purposes. You just don't know. In fact, Solomon said something to say about this as well. In the very end of the book, he said in Ecclesiastes 12:12, beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless. And I devote this to all the college students that are listening tonight. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Can I say amen? These days, for most Americans, excessive devotion to books would mean like one a year. It's wearying to the body of most America. I'm just teasing. No, not quite. But the point is, and you know this as well as I do, well, I'll tell you what. I went to college trying to get the understanding of the meaning of life, my own version of Viktor Frankl's search from that book, you know. And I really, for a while, thought you could get it out of books, that if you just read the right books and you got the right kind of wisdom and you study the philosophers and you study these kind of people, you get it. You get the answers to life. You know, and so I did a little journey kind of like Solomon did in the book of Ecclesiastes to try to find out about that. But the thing that I realized after a while was that, you know, you read one book and then you read the next book and the next book contradicts the book you read before. You ever have that experience? If you've ever read Plato and Aristotle, for example, they contradict each other. One of them is very much geared towards empiricism, meaning Aristotle was all about what you observe, you can figure out and get meaning and purpose out of observing things. Plato, on the other hand, was the exact opposite. He said, no, the only thing that matters is what's in your head, the ideas you have. And they contradict each other. You know, same thing happens in science all the time. My gosh, I've been taking a rack of vitamins for the last 5 years, every day. And then last week I read in the paper that they have these studies that say it doesn't matter. You know, and then next week somebody else will sue the guy who had that study because he says it matters a lot. And so it's endless. It really is. And by the way, even if they tell me the greatest thing for my body, I'm still going to die. The Bible promises me that no matter what I do, I'm going to die anyway. So you take any kind of scientific exploration, and it's fine in its own place, but ultimately it's not going to solve the problem of human existence. It's not going to solve the meaning and purpose. I don't care what it is. You know, I was a space junkie when I was a kid. Like the Apollo program. Man, I dug that. I ate that up. I got up, you know, and watched as they stepped on the moon. I forget what time it was. I was there watching it. So exciting. That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. I can still hear it. I can recite you from start to finish the speech that President Nixon gave to the astronauts after. I mean, I love this stuff. But ultimately, does it really matter whether we got to the moon or not? Look, whether we got to the moon or not, I still got to pay my taxes this year. I do. I'm still getting older. I'm still getting fatter. And one day I'm going to be in a grave. My body is in. And no matter what science does, they're not going to stop that from happening. We know that all the way from the book of Genesis. And so, while again, you might temporarily find meaning in life from something like that. Some kind of pursuit like that, science or art or whatever that is. But ultimately, it falls short. ultimately it falls short. That's why, you know, the things that have happened in the big picture over the last couple of hundred years, maybe more, in Western culture, if you've ever studied Western civilization, you know that what I'm talking about is what's been ripping apart the souls of men in Western society for the last 300 years. And it's basically, you can boil it all down to say, let's take God out of the picture and see if we can figure out meaning all by ourselves without him. That's what all this stuff has done, the philosophy and so forth. Even a beautiful man like Viktor Frankl, you know, the fact that while he would occasionally talk about God, he would talk about it in terms of one choice among many. That, hey, if that's what you got to motivate you, then that's beautiful. But if it's not, then you can have your child or science or art. But if you're a thinking person and you look at all of that, you say to yourself, wait a minute. What you're telling me, ultimately, is the only meaning that I have is what I put into it. So, and I know I'm flawed. I know I'm confused. I know I make mistakes. I know I'm self-centered. If that's it, that's not very much. I mean, thank you very much, philosopher. But if you're telling me that the only meaning is in life is what I create and put into it, and I know myself, and I know my limitations and my flaws, not only that, but I look at me and I say, to give a simple example, I say, you know what? The whole thing is art and music. That's the whole thing. But then there's a whole group over there who are trying to like get music and art out of the school system, and they don't care about music and art at all. And so there's this, ultimately, it's kind of like what Solomon says afterwards. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity. You know, they cancel each other out. There's really no meaning. And that's been the problem in our culture as well as around most of the places where they've taken God out. And I'm not talking about prayer in public schools or anything like that. But ultimately, when people wake up in the morning, how do they define, why am I waking up? Who am I? What's the meaning in my life? You take God out of that, and you get exactly what I'm describing. Falling short, or how Solomon would put it, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now, you can take that the easy way or the hard way. You can believe this. You can believe what the Word of God has to say. Or you can go through it in your own life. And maybe for most of us, it's a combination of both. But the bottom line is that without Christ, and I know you say this when we even give him the gospel, you don't have hope. Believers in Christ have the ultimate answer, the ultimate why. Why are we here for human existence? And the reason for it, and I want you to concentrate, I know it's 7:45. The reason is that our purpose, our meaning, has eternal significance. It leaps over the grave. You know, if I'm devoted to my art, when I die, no more paintings will be painted by John Farley because I'm dead. So that has a limitation. It's limited to time. If I'm devoted to a child, like I already talked about, there's a lot of risks about that. What happens to that child? What happens to me? What happens if he grows to hate me? He doesn't want to see me anymore. Where's my meaning and purpose then? You see, those are temporal. Those are temporary. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ would always say, you know, seek first my kingdom, my righteousness, and all these other things I'll give you because I want you to have your priorities right. I want you to know where you get your meaning from, know where you get your purpose from, your definition in life. When we understand that as believers in Christ, we have a purpose that is eternal in significance, there is an answer to the human situation. There's something that can't be taken away. If something survives my death, it's not going to be taken away from me. If God has it reserved in heaven for me, it's not going to be taken away from me. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. God is promising that no matter how many graves there are on this planet, and there are, of course, billions of them, that there will be a day when his children will come out of that grave, when they will get resurrection bodies, that there will be a new Jerusalem. There will be a heavenly Jerusalem that will last forever. And in fact, that those that have understood their meaning and purpose and that it's centered in Jesus Christ will, in that heavenly city, have privileges that stagger the imagination. And not because of a reward system so much as the fact that while they were here on planet Earth, They absorb these things. They live that way. They went through the training program to become a mature believer. And so God can entrust them with things that he knows they're going to be able to handle. And this is going to happen. There is an eternal state that is going to be part of where we are forever. And that transcends any of the things that other people live for that won't go on the other side of the grave. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. You see, without Christ, without God, living life under the sun, the outer man is all the human race has. The outer man. In other words, what we can see and hear. You know, I was listening to people trying to debate the human mind and the human brain and trying to figure it out. And again, the trend, if you know anything about that area of our science and medicine, the trend over the last 50 to 100 years has been to make everything biological. In other words, to explain everything about how we think in terms of the biological brain, the physical substance that's underneath our skull. And that anything beyond that, they don't have a place for in modern ways of explaining the mind and so forth. But that's living life under the sun. That's not taking account of something called the inner man that God has put there, the soul and the human spirit. You take that out of the equation, what do you get? Again, I don't care who you are. You know, you can do brain science till you're blue in the face. You can figure out the right diet, the right exercise, the right good thoughts to think every morning, whatever those things are. But eventually, that brain is going to decay. I don't care who you are. Things are going to happen. Okay, you're going to get older. The veins and arteries aren't going to be as promoting as much blood to that organ as they used to. You're going to slow down. You may have an injury. Eventually, though, you'll die. And then that brain will not function anymore. Are you trying to tell me that that's it? That's your whole existence with what that brain could do? How about what the Bible says? That was a tent, a temporary place for the soul. For a little while. For moments. And that there is something called the inner man, the soul and the human spirit, that will survive death. How about that? And if that's true, then doesn't it make sense that building that up, having that being renewed, having that stronger, more aware, understanding the things of God, preparing for eternity now, is really the only important thing in life, the only meaning, the only purpose. And if that does exist, that is enough. That is enough purpose for all the other things that we go through now to understand that we're being brought closer and closer to the person of Jesus Christ, closer and closer to the most fantastic human being, the most fantastic thinking that came from the God that created us. That's a meaning and a purpose that nothing can take away. That if tomorrow, God forbid, there would something happen that you'd be in a prison situation like Viktor Frankl was in, that you were in something like a concentration camp, they can take away a lot of things. They can't take what I just told you away. If you got a human soul and a human spirit, and it's full of the thinking of Jesus Christ, I don't care if they spit on you. I don't care if they torture you. I don't care if they take all your food away. You keep that. And by the way, you can still have the freedom to decide how you're going to respond to those people with that same body of knowledge and that same power that's inside you. God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God, alive and powerful. You can have the last word because after they torture you, you can still love them. After they take things away from you, you can still pray for them and think the best of them. And you win. You win. And you have that ability by virtue of the Word of God. There again, look at verse 17 again. For momentary light affliction is producing for us, and that's the real astounding thing, it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You see, what happens in this verse is that God's saying, look, not only do you have that human soul and human spirit, which is a counterweight to all the suffering and difficulty that you're going through, but I'm going to tell you something else. The suffering and difficulty itself, God has a way of using as a catalyst to motivate you and push forward your spiritual life. That the very thing that looks like to human eyes, the thing that can hurt and harm and cause problems for us, God takes it and he says, I'm going to use even that, even suffering, even difficulty, even affliction, and I'm going to find a way to turn that around and give you more energy because you went through that. That, in other words, it's not like you have meaning and suffering just tests the meaning of your life. No, you have meaning, and then suffering is the meaning of your life. That's what Christ enables us to do. His suffering is the meaning of his life. It's the meaning of his life. What do we think about with Christ? The fact that he died for our sins. So it wasn't like he does the same thing for you. That he, in the Bible, we're going to see these passage after passage that talks about the fact that suffering is a beginning event for amazing growth. That it helps craft and sculpt the meaning of your life. That you become a better person because you went through it. It's not like you were a great person and then it was tested only by what you went through, which is what we tend to think about. But going through the suffering itself, God uses to make us a better person. And that is an amazing way of finding meaning out of the one thing that perplexes everybody, suffering, human suffering. Why is it here? Notice again, for momentary light affliction is producing for us. What? The affliction is doing something good, producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And one of the ways it does it is that when we're going through those things, we find out we can do this. 2 Peter 3:18. We can continue and even more growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory. Both now, we can do it now in time, and we can look forward to the day of eternity when it'll all make perfect sense to us. That's why Paul could write something like wanting to get to know him in Philippians 3 and the power of his resurrection and wanted to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Probe that a little bit sometime, Philippians chapter 3. Think about what did he mean by that. Why would anybody say, I can understand how he'd want to get to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I can totally understand that. I can totally grasp in my humanity somebody wanting to know the power of anything, but especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the greatest power ever exhibited in the universe. But why would he want to be conformed to his death? Why would he want to and strive and desire to be participating and have fellowship in his sufferings? That, to me, in a human level, I got to know more about that. Why would Paul say that? Why would Paul say, I want to be more and more in fellowship with the sufferings of Jesus Christ? There's only one answer to that. There must be some fantastic insight that you only get when you're being in fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. That's got to be it. There's got to be knowledge. There's got to be awareness. There's got to be a sense of meaning and purpose to my life that I only get when I'm participating in the sufferings of Christ and his humanity. And that's an objective for life. Paul said, this is my objective that I have, to get to know him, but in particular, know about his sufferings and what that was all about. Why Hebrews 5:8, as we saw, says that he learned things. Christ learned things from the things that he suffered, and he learned obedience. What's that all about? How can I become, what does it mean to be more obedient? And what does that have to do with my whole reason for existing? Maybe it's because we were created to be obedient to the Father. And now suffering teaches us how to be that in an amazing way. So suffering is part of the meaning, a big part of the meaning of being human. You know, the very act of coming here to Bible class, being enlightened about these things, understanding these things, understanding that suffering in your life has a tremendous purpose, particularly when you're going forward in the plan of God. That knowledge alone gives us the ability to endure more. We understand that our Heavenly Father loves us, knows every hair on our head. And just knowing that he ordained it, it takes a lot of the sting out of it. You can go through with it. You can deal with affliction better, difficulty, because of that knowledge. You know, Viktor Frankl, who saw human misery on an unimaginable scale, he came to realize something else about the human situation. He put it this way. He said this, everything can be taken from a man but one thing. The last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances. Let me say it again. Everything can be taken from a man except one thing. The last of all human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances. He talked about the fact that there were some men that when they were mistreated and they took the food rations and they brought them way, way down, some men fought. And they just wanted everything for themselves. And they hoarded what they could. And they took care of their friends. But you know, there were other men who did something else. They took what they had and they broke it. And they shared it with other people. Now, there was not much that separated the circumstances of those two kinds of people. But there was one really important thing. The last of human freedoms. To decide for yourself the attitude you're going to take in whatever circumstance you find in life. And so when we do this, when we respond positively to our Father's dealing with us, though they do involve suffering, we become more and more single-minded in our devotion to Him and His Son. We see, you know, we realize that He's working in our life. We cooperate. We then find out that there's a way to be happy, even though things hurt. That we're going to let things play out a little more. Let things happen. Continue to let the Father do His work in that vineyard. Let the Holy Spirit come through for us. And say yes to whatever it is that the Father brings our way. Yes, I'm willing. Yes, I'm going to go forward. Yes, I'm going to continue to see things your way, Father. And I'm going to continue to trust you. Because I know that you're working on things that have an eternal significance. In fact, the very meaning and purpose of being a human being is being worked out as I allow my Heavenly Father to do His work on me, even though it involves suffering. And that's when we get to that understanding, we'll have something precious to be able to share with others that can change their lives too. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity tonight to go to your word, to look at the human situation from the outside and come back in. We thank you, Father, for the meaning and purpose that you've given our lives through Jesus Christ. And we ask you, Father, now for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, to explain it, to put it together, to help make it real and meaningful for us on a personal basis. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.